Let's begin by opening to Acts chapter 17. We are in the midst of studying the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as the church age is concerned into Europe. I stress as far as the church age is concerned, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been spread throughout all of history. But as far as the church age is concerned, accompanying with the spreading of the gospel, the establishing of local churches, which means the local assembly of believers, wherever a group of them would be found, and that is the point of our study. This lays the groundwork for the second century, the influence of the church in the second and third century of the Roman Empire. You'll notice that the church is being established throughout all of the blocks of the Eastern Roman Empire, and then we will move into the Western Roman Empire as Paul continues to move westward. Let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves this evening with other believers, not unlike, Heavenly Father, the believers of the first century, joining together in the local assembly for the purpose of worshiping you. Our purpose now, Father, is to understand our heritage, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the witnesses who have gone before us, that we might, Heavenly Father, be encouraged to do also in our time, to stand as a witness for the person of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. All right, last week we finished up our study with a study of the First Thessalonians. Paul just finished his journey into Thessalonica, and on the board here we're taking Paul to Thessalonica right here, and tonight now we continue Paul's journey, and from there he's going to go to Berea, B-E-R-E-A, or you will have it spelled Berea, B-E-R-O-E-A. This is approximately, without, as you know, I don't get into debates on dates. They're not given in the Word of God. Therefore, in my opinion, they're not worth us getting into great theological arguments. But circa February 51, somewhere around the early part of February of 51 A.D., Berea is about 40 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It's 25 miles inland. So if you were to start it, you come down and then go in inland, 40 miles this way, 25 this way. Just on our map, I want to use the larger map here. Somewhere in this area is where Paul made his way. Cicero called it a town off of the beaten path. And that's about what this little area is. It's not on any major Roman road. I like the people here, though, and I'll show you why when we get into it. While they may be off of the beaten path, they take the Word of God seriously, and they examined Scripture. They're not just going to take it because Paul says so. This is an intriguing group of people. The study of Paul's missionary journey, we really should spend more time because we develop a lot and understand a lot of different types of people and circumstances. But I was really intrigued with these people. They examined Scripture to verify Paul's teaching. And that is going to give us a principle. But let's do a little reading and into the study. If you'll look at Acts chapter 17, we're not here to study, but we're reading along with Paul's journey as Dr. Luke gives us the account of it. Acts chapter 17, we have verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, you recall we studied flexibility. Sometimes if it does you well, get out of town fast, and get out of town in the cover of the night. Self-righteous people might say, well, if you have great faith, you don't have to do this. Well, that's all doesn't line up with Scripture. I started to say something a little more base than that, but we have theologians here, so we'll just say that that kind of thinking doesn't line up with the Word of God. Sometimes you get out of town as fast as you can in a sneakier manner as you can. Other times you stand your ground. Nobody can tell you when you have to do which. That is up to the divine leading of the Holy Spirit and everything into account that you are aware of. And sometimes it is wise to stand. Sometimes it is wise to duck and run. Well, Paul and Silas, they did the latter. They got out of town. And that's why they ended up in a little city or a little area, Berea. They're just making it, hot-footing it out. And probably the most unwatched road would be the little path that went down to Berea. I mean, we don't know this, but it stands to reason. You got to get out of town, and religious crowd are going to be watching the main thoroughfare, the port. And so you go inland and not on a major route. And where does that end you up? In a little area of Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So we know that there were some people there who are Jewish heritage and Jews there. Verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. How about that? Stuck off in a little area off of the beaten path, and the kind of place that the big money raisers and high-polluting preachers and all would not go to. And here is where, in this little village, some very positive people, and they're thinkers. And so it says, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, positive volition to the word of God. But I like the next one, examining the scriptures daily, daily intake of the word of God. This is a fantastic little group to see whether these things were so. All right, Paul, you come here, and but we don't know you, and we'll accept you as a teacher, but we're going to hammer this thing out and see where you stand. And let's note a principle, as we have been, as our custom, as we go through this, that we want to learn more than just go through Paul's journeys. We want to build up some knowledge for ourselves. Principle, be sure that what you have to say about the gospel can be supported by Scripture. Be careful what you have to say can be supported by Scripture. Don't add your crusade. You got to join a church. Stop some bad habit. Stop drinking and believe in Jesus Christ and go to church and God will love you. I'm sorry, you won't find that in the Bible. Stop smoking. Stop doing what annoys me and this type of thing. My crusade. You don't have that. And invite Jesus into your heart. You don't have that. And these people were not suckers. These people are thinkers. In fact, I'm much more impressed with these people and look forward to meeting them than I am the people that we'll be studying in a moment in Athens. Athens has had a great influence on Western history all the way right up to this very day. I'm sorry that Berea has not had a lot of influence in history, but they should, because these born-again believers are thinkers. And you just have to be careful. So often preachers will add a lot of their own crusade or their own ideas in regard to the teaching of the Word of God. And I have learned as I grow, I don't want to say older, hopefully wiser, be very careful that what I teach and what I even say in regard to the Word of God can be supported by Scripture. And if not, I will try to let you be aware of that. And that this is either a summary or a conclusion of the passages, this type of thing. And on those things, you have to be very careful. There's a lot of people build a lot of their, well, I like this because in the life and the dislike are not in dogma, but in a lot of speculation. So I like the group here. They're going to examine. Now, where does it say that, Paul? And I like Paul. He probably said, well, nowhere. I just started teaching this. And, you know, this kind of thing. So Paul's in a little bind here. But he's gone to these Jews who are knowledgeable of Old Testament scripture. And I like it says they were eager. They're ready for the gospel. But they're not going to be taken in. And as a result, many of them believed. You'll look here now. Let's read verse 11, a beautiful verse in the Word of God. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures, that's Old Testament Scriptures, daily, to see whether the things that Paul taught were so. Now, verse 12, many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. I like Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke makes it clear a lot of the Gentile ladies responded to the gospel, and a number of the Gentile men responded to the gospel. All right, what's the principle we've studied over and over? You've got positive response. You're making an impact in regard to the person of Christ. What can you count on? Opposition. So, look at verse 13. We start right in with opposition. People are responding, so somebody's got to do something to counter that. But when the Jews in Thessalonica found out that the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd. People, over and over, be reminded, there will be those who want to stir up trouble. In this local church, the local church down the street, the denominational local church, the non-denominational local church. Nobody's exempt from the troublemaker. There's going to be those who come in and want to stir up trouble. They think they're doing God a great favor. They are self-appointed God's Gestapo, and it is their job to do this. It is nowhere condoned in the Word of God. The environment is strife, division, faction, causing trouble, all the things that demonstrate the absence of spiritual love as per our study in 1 Corinthians 13 this evening at 7:15. So, have all of the problems, but you can always count on opposition. It's just going to come. They heard that Paul went down there, and it wasn't even a matter. See, yesterday they didn't even care about Berea. But now all of a sudden, they're going to go down there and cause trouble. And that's the way troublemakers are. They're just going to go where they can cause the trouble. And if you look at verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So, once again, hustle the old boy out. And they get Paul out of town. And again, the principle of flexibility. And note here another point of flexibility so that we can keep adding to this thing. Note here the flexibility on breaking up of the team temporarily. And this is sometimes has to be done. You'll note that Paul went on, Silas and young Timothy, the seminary student, Silas the senior, Timothy the student, they remained behind, and probably to continue answering questions and doing some teaching and worshiping with the believers there. Paul goes on. And again, flexibility. You might say, well, we can't break up, and we all got to stay together. Maybe, maybe not. And nobody can give you any dogma. This has to be by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as to when all of these things are to occur. And so it's one of the most wonderful things in the church age is the principle of flexibility, which is why we do not live by a rigid code of the Mosaic law, but by the guiding of the Holy Spirit through the consciousness of Bible doctrine, where we can make some decisions. So Paul had to move on. And let's note a principle. Sometimes God's plan is for you to be with a team. Sometimes it's God's plan for you to be alone. This will be very important in Athens. He's going to go into Athens alone. not with the king. And that's going to have some bearing on the Apostle Paul. God works all things together for good to those who love him. And this team has spiritual love directed toward God and the Son of God. And therefore, all of this is within God's plan. And it is God's plan for them to break up at this point. The people here, out of concern for the safety of Paul, and got him out of town. But God is going to use that to his own glory, his own plan. And so we have a lot of things that we note along the way. You have to be guided by the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to be guided by Bible doctrine. You have to be flexible in the non-essentials. So of course, the dogmas of doctrine, no flexibility. But on so many issues, the demands that the believer be flexible. And so Paul is flexible. Verse 15, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So let's take a look at the map. They have to now, after a wonderful response here, they have to now, we don't know if they went by sea or by land, but they make their way down here to Athens. So here's Athens, and so here's where Paul now finds himself. They found some believers there, apparently, and Paul met with them maybe that night, and then he sent them back, saying, okay, you send Silas and Timothy down here. I'm going to need their assistance. I'm going to need their help in getting down here. So that's exactly what we have. All right, Paul in Athens. I suppose as far as the book of Acts is concerned, outside of the resurrection, no one, well, we can put it this way. There's probably no one sermon more taught on and dealt with more than the message at Athens. And we'll take a look at it rather briefly, as is our nature for this study. But Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, apparently something like February and March of 51. February and March of 51. Now, this is the beginning of something new for the Apostle Paul, his encounter with cultural paganism, his encounter with cultural paganism, secularism. Up to this point, Paul has dealt mostly with the Jewish religious crowd, breakdown of Jewish religion, a little heathenism along the way, you'll recall, but now he runs into cultural substitution for truth, and it's going to be something rather intriguing for the Apostle Paul. It is his first encounter with intellectual rejection of the truth of the gospel. It is Paul's first encounter with intellectual rejection of the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul has run into religious rejection of the gospel from the Jewish religious crowd, but now he runs into intellectualism. And if you witness, you're going to run into intellectuals. You witness enough, you'll run into intellectual rejection of the gospel. So let's pause a few moments, as is our custom, and learn a few things about evangelism, witnessing for Christ, and you're going to run into people who are so impressed with their intellectual ability, and in fact, they hide behind their cerebral ability. You'll run into people who are really impressed with their IQ, forgetting, of course, that that is a gift of God, whom they deny generally, but you'll find that you'll run into people who are just impressed with their cerebral ability. And unfortunately, many believers have problems with intellectualism. Unfortunately, a lot of times believers are intimidated by intellectual people. I want you to understand in this room, you never have to be intimidated by intellectualism, ever. In your grasp is truth. In your soul is truth. They do not have truth. Now, I want to add a dash to that that I think is always fitting. That is a respect of the mind. I have great respect for doctors who advance and even judicial, various scientists, people who have a good mind given to them by God, a good IQ, and have used it. And there is in the cosmic realm a wonderful respect of those people. And you should respect them in school and in life. And they use their intellectual ability, they use their IQ in a wonderful way. It is to be respected. But don't ever be intimidated. Don't ever be frightened. Don't ever make them more than they are in the plan of God. I want you to have a balance here. They ought to be respected, and we're very thankful. My goodness, some of the great minds in medicine and in science and physics and all of these things, I'm impressed, but not intimidated. And you should be impressed and thankful. God gave these people that mind, that they could go in and maybe some of you are in this category. God gave you the mind, and you use it. I think it's a waste of someone who has a talent or a great IQ to waste it. I don't understand sometimes born-again believers who have a talent in playing a piano or in singing or whatever and not utilize it. If I could do anything of talent, I'd flaunt it everywhere. I would. Maybe that's why God didn't give me anything. I would flaunt it. My good friend is now home with the Lord, Paul Stark, accomplished pianist. And could have very easily, if they had gone into the music realm, would have been a concert pianist. Paul had the hands and the mind for playing the piano and would play the organ at Baraka in the closing months of his life. And it just whatever he would play would come alive. In seminary, he would go down in Stearns Hall and play the piano. And I loved just to sit there and read while Paul just played. And then he took a church in Longview, and I would talk to rarely would he play the piano because he didn't want, you know, well, I'm supposed to be just a pastor. And I told him, I said, Paul, if I could play the piano, probably right in the middle of a message, I'd go over there and crank out something on the piano and do something with it. The man was just beautifully talented, well enough of that. But see, we respect that. But intellectualism is often characterized by people who are so impressed with their mind, and they're so high behind it, and they've got so much up there in their reading and their comprehension and their study of philosophy and all of these things and religions, and they feel that they soar above everyone. And you Christians, yes, I understand that, and I understand this, and I'm above everyone, and I feel sorry for them. Very sorry for them, because out of their own intellectualism, they have rejected so great a salvation. But I want to note a few things about intellectualism as we go into our study, and I want you to understand, a lot of times believers say, I cannot witness to them, I cannot deal with them, I cannot approach them on their level. Please get this in your notes and in your soul, that all you have to do is to give truth. It doesn't matter whether the person you're speaking to is the most brilliant person on the face of God's earth or is one point above a moron. It doesn't matter. You witness for Christ, you give the gospel. Don't ever be embarrassed with what you have. You have the truth. So in the cosmic world, maybe they are ahead of you, but that is vanity. That is means nothing before God. Maybe in the cosmic world they can run circles around us. Maybe in their chosen field they can put us down and make us look really ridiculous. Well, don't engage with them. Don't even do that. Just give the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. You don't have to engage with them on all of these other areas. And other believers come along and are so impressed with intellectualism, they allow it to darken their own thinking about what they believe in the Word of God. Be careful of that. Because some of these people, you take someone who is knowledgeable in, say, the classical Greek philosophy, and then the philosophy developing through the histories of the church age, and they understand a lot of theology and a lot about God, deism, and all of these things, and they mess all of these things together. And if you're not on solid ground yourself, you find yourself, really? Yeah. And you find, instead of you witnessing to them, they drag you away. And what a tragedy that is. Don't be so impressed that you back off from giving the gospel in intimidation, but don't be so impressed that you are dragged off in it. You have to know where you stand in the gospel of Christ and in Bible doctrine. Therefore, you'll be very comfortable, regardless of who you're talking with. I would not be comfortable in talking to a nuclear physicist in regard to that subject. I would be most comfortable in giving the gospel. So that's the point. And that's what you and I are here to do. So don't be intimidated, but don't be dragged away and fooled by it either. Because I want you to understand, a brilliant person in this area can take this stuff of the Bible, these teachings of the Bible, all of this other stuff, you put it all together, and it just would cause you, yeah, well, what about that? And what about this? And you go away, and you're the one disturbed. And that has happened way too often. And I'm sorry that a lot of times in American seminaries across this country, they make the students study a lot of these intellectual theologians, and laying aside some of the great biblical theologians who we don't give much credit to, but who lead people to Christ. And I'll just name you one. We know about R.B. Thing, but James Vernon McGee. No school will ever study James Vernon McGee. No seminary will ever have you study his theology. But very few that they who do have you study will ever be able to say they've won anywhere near the number of people to Christ or brought the people to maturity as that man did, and many others like him. But no, we worship at the shrine, even in education, at the shrine of these intellectuals who really don't know the Word of God. And that's a shame. Problem of intellectualism. One, many intellectuals use their cerebral, their gray matter, their IQ, use their cerebral ability to reject the gospel. Many intellectuals will use their cerebral ability to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, reject truth. This is why Christ said, you have to come as a child. You have to come to me as a child. You can't come to me with your intellectualism. You must come with the faith of a child. So many intellectuals reject the gospel because of their cerebral approach. They are just too intelligent for all that stuff. They're above the gospel. They're above Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, and being raised again from the dead. They don't need that. They have their stability in their mind. They don't. You need that, you little people, you peasants. You people of lower gray matter than me, you need Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. I don't. I have stability in my cerebral ability. I have my stability in what I can do. And generally they can outthink believers. They are so intellectual, continuing, are so impressed with their cerebral ability given to them as a gift of God. And even pastor teachers or theologians, and because they become so arrogant and they think they are so right that they want to put down pastors, theologians, anyone. And you just have to be careful with this type of nonsense. And it's not unlike born-again believers with a great deal of doctrine who can run circles around those without doctrine and think that they're right because they can do that. That doesn't make anyone right. It's truth that makes someone right. Let me give you the second point under the problem of intellectualism. Many intellectuals, now point one, they reject the gospel out of their intellectualism. They thought through everything according to their ability and reject the gospel. Point two, many intellectuals hide behind their intellectualism. That is, they hide behind it as an excuse for not believing in the gospel or as believers coming to Bible class. They are above it. And they try to put down those who believe. They try to put them down and embarrass them. Point three. Principle for you and me. You must always remember you have the truth. They do not. No matter how scholarly they may sound, no matter the vocabulary they may use, it is you who has the truth. There will be a multitude of intellectuals in the lake of fire. But that's all right. There will be a multitude of people with low IQ in the lake of fire. There are many people who are not intelligent who reject the gospel of Christ. We're right now dealing with intellectuals. So there will be a number of geniuses, intellectuals, in the lake of fire because they were just too smart for the gospel. They were just too smart to believe in Christ crucified and resurrected. Four, human IQ, high human IQ, is not necessary for reaching spiritual maturity, for learning Bible doctrine. All that you need is positive volition, the filling of the Holy Spirit, persistency and consistency in the intake of the Word of God. That's all you really need. You do not need a high IQ. What you do need is positive volition to the Word of God, filling of the Holy Spirit, and a persistency and consistency in the study of the Word of God in the local assembly under a pastor teacher authorized by the Holy Spirit to study and teach the Word of God. All right, that brings us now to Athens. And my goodness, we could spend hours on the study of Athens. So how about just a moment or two to orient us to this great city? Athens, if you want to take notes, you may. I'm just going to give you a few historical facts as we move into our study. Athens was one of the most important cities for centuries, in the BC period, in ancient history, and is today, still today, is the capital of the Republic of Greece. It is the largest city of Greece, and today it is the administrative, economic, and cultural center of Greece. Its name is from the goddess Athena, the patron goddess of the area. That's where it got its name, from the goddess Athena, therefore Athens to us. So it's always been a great city. Before I die, I would have liked to have gone there, but doesn't look like I'm going to get to. I would only want to do Greece when I had about 30 days. I wouldn't want to go with some church or religious organization and walk around. I'd want to do that on my own and just travel through the islands of Greece and the roads, the island of Rhodes, and so many beautiful places. But it has such great history. Archaeologists believe that the people were in the area dating all the way back to the Stone Age. Temples dedicated to Apollo and Athena were constructed in the 6th century B.C. From this period, the city grew in prominence, reaching its peak of its political and cultural influence in the 5th century B.C. And we studied that during our study of Greece in this class. the Persian Wars, dating 500 to 550 B.C., actually 550 to 500 B.C., made Athens the strongest Greek city. It was smaller than Sparta, but took a greater role in leadership in fighting the Persians, and therefore became the great city. 490 B.C., the Greeks defeated Persia at Marathon, and that's where we get the Marathon, and we study that. Athens became a primary city in war, making peace with Persia in 449 B.C. Its great days were the days of Pericles, 443 to 429 B.C. At this time, the great Parthian began to build, or was built, the arts, floors, paintings, sculptures, and the intellectual life. Some historians say that never before or since has such creative genius gathered in one place than as it did in Athens in this period of history. And it probably has some truth to it if you look at it from the standpoint of the secular world. 431 came the Peloponnesian War, the Seven Greece Wars began. These were the wars with Sparta. It ended in 404. The population of Athens cut over half, and many of these died of what we now believe to be the disease of AIDS. Homosexuality ran rapid in Athens. Homosexuality, a great product, byproduct of intellectualism. Homosexuality, lesbianism, all of such as that, a great byproduct of intellectualism. A study of Sparta and Athens compared is a really an interesting study. In Athens, for an example, the women of character, of prestige, of nobility, really had nothing. The woman was expected to stay at home. She was not allowed in the Athenian court. She was not allowed in business. She was not allowed to be in business. Her job was to stay at home and take care of the house and have babies. However, some of the richest women in ancient history were in Athens. They were the prostitutes, because the prostitutes were considered not women in a sense, and therefore were allowed in the courts. They were allowed to walk around in the public square. They were given a great deal of money. They accumulated a great wealth, and before you knew it, some of the richest people of Athens were women, and that caused some problems to the political scene of Athens. On the other hand, the women of Sparta were just the opposite. Their husbands expected them to take part in activities. Their husbands expected them to always be in top physical condition. So the ladies of Sparta were very beautiful compared to the ladies of Athens. And when word got around and the ladies of Sparta started seeing some of the ladies of Athens, well, that caused a real battle between the women. And the women of Athens got all upset about it. And the women of Sparta always had a great role and had a different place in their culture than the women of Athens. So it's a good study in so many different respects, not just in the intellectualism. Athens, after this period, began to decline, and it was under Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, ended Athens' internal rule. He took all of the rule away from Athens, and in 338, he tried at times to overcome, the Athens tried to overcome Philip, but it never worked. After the death of Alexander, it tried to free itself and was unable to do that, so it just continually dropped off. Romans controlled Athens by the 2nd century B.C., and Athens retained its intellectual status, sending teachers to Rome, and this was the Rome, or the Athens, that Paul came to. A great city of authority, a city of intellectualism, but a city that had pretty well worn itself down and was living off of its past glory. All right, let's note then Paul in Athens, chapter 17, verse 15. In verse 15, we have Paul, his traveling seminary. Now, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So there's Paul's two students who he wants to come to him. Now, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting, I started to bring the overhead of the city of Athens and show you where everything is, but I don't think that's all that important. You have a feel of, we studied the Parthenon, we studied the Agora, we studied all of these things, and it's just a matter of the greatness. It's a beautiful city. So let's look in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. I love Paul here. Paul is not impressed with the cosmic world. Paul is not impressed with all of the greatness of Athens. Paul looks around and sees idolatry. Paul looks around with a mind of divine viewpoint. The word to be provoked, it's a strong word meaning to be irritated. In fact, it means to be enraged. So let's learn something about from Paul at this point. Principle, Paul was not impressed with culture. So as so much as to forget what he himself was all about. And everything that Paul saw in Athens, all that he saw, served only to cause him to be enraged. Paul was slowly getting himself involved in what was going on in Athens. It was a beautiful place, but it was invested with idolatry. It was invested with intellectualism. And two times Paul went there. He's going to have some problems in Athens and all of his trouble with Athens. But he's just not impressed with all of these things. And he went into this great city. Most people walk in, their mouth hanging wide open. And they're just so impressed with everything. Paul looks at it with the eye of divine viewpoint. That's what you and I have to do. You and I have to travel on our tour on the planet Earth with the mind of divine viewpoint and not bow at the shrine of idolatry. And it can't be done. But we're prone to do it, particularly Americans. I know the couple of times that I've been in Rome, enjoyed the history, the art, the form of Rome, all of these things. But there is so much decadence, there is so much idolatry, paganism, religious paganism of the Roman Catholic Church over the years there, that it's a mixed feeling. Because you see and you enjoy the history, but you see and you know the idolatry and all of the things that go on, and to see what they've done with our Master, our Lord, as far as Rome is concerned. Verse 17. So, being enraged, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. Now this is where you go, because this is where positive volition will be found, and we study that's where you have to go. You've got to go where positive volition is, or at least a starting point. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in, he not only there, it says in verse 17, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Anybody. Hey, you want to talk? And of course in Athens, always somebody wanted to talk. There's always somebody who would sit down and want to go into some type of great discussion with you. When you find yourself in a so Paul is doing that kind of thing here. It's a wonderful place to witness. Because, as I'll show you, I'll come to that as we develop through. But if you're witness-oriented, you've got to go where the unbeliever is. All right, verse 17 then. He goes to the synagogue and the marketplace to reason. Now, even though his friends were not with Paul, please get this in your notes, Paul did not sit back and do nothing. Even though his team was not with him, Paul did not just sit back and do nothing. Paul goes wherever people are. First, Paul went to the synagogue. Yes, it was religious. Yes, the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but that is where he made as his starting point, as this is where positive Jews, Gentiles, would even go to learn something about this man called Jesus and about the true God. Then Paul would make his way over to the marketplace. The synagogue wasn't always going to have people in it, so he would go over to the marketplace or the agora, A-G-O-R-A. The agora is the center of Athenian life and activity. In Ephesus, Paul turned to the school of Tyrannus, you will recall. Here he goes to the famous agora. Paul goes wherever people are. That's what you do if you're positive. When you have a mission, you go wherever the people can be found if you desire to witness. I'll give you a base example. You take any single young person, put them in a strange town. By the first night, they will know where singles gather. They will know where the single girls are if it's a guy. They'll know where the single guys are if it's a girl. It's going to happen. You can go visit your aunt and uncle, grandmother, grandpa, any town. That night, you will know where the singles go. Same thing with witnessing. If you really want to witness, you'll know and you'll go. That simple. So Paul goes to where they are. He's on a mission. And he is there to tell others, unbelievers, about the person of Jesus Christ to fulfill his ambassadorship. So you have to go where people are that may be seeking truth. And you have the word reasoning in this verse. He was reasoning in the synagogue. This is much like Socrates and now Paul. And our message makes sense. We have the answer. We have nothing to be ashamed or apologetic about. We studied that in our study of the witness for the resurrection. People, the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the gospel, believing on Christ as Savior, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes sense. It answers the inner soul conflict of almost every person in history who thinks about their soul being immortal and what's going to happen to their soul. The concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most rational. It is the solution to man's problem. It solves that thought, what happens to me after death. So you and I have nothing to be ashamed about in putting our belief of the gospel of Christ, the resurrection of our Savior, along with any intellectual discussion. Verse 18, Paul matches the gospel against philosophy. Let's read verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? A little sarcasm. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, let's note a few things about this, since this is in the Word of God. It says that he ran into two philosophical schools that were powerful at this time. Now, you have to appreciate the Agora. The Agora was the center of all activity. And all the way back to the days of Socrates, Aristotle, they would come into the Agora, to the marketplace, and they would give forth their philosophy, and they would talk back and forth. People, these people, by and large, are not looking for truth. They are impressed with their intellectual ability. They are impressed with their mind. They are impressed with their rhetoric, and they're all there. That doesn't bother Paul. He has the message of truth. He's going to present the message of truth. Let's note a few things about the Epicureans. You want to take a few notes, you may, but I think you should be aware of a few things, because we have two, the reason I'm taking time for this, we have two views of man that Paul is going to encounter here. And a lot of Christianity throughout the church age takes a little of Epicureanism a little of the Stoics, and you'll have different branches and leanings of Christianity. And this is one of the most dangerous things to do, is to take some philosophies, blend it in with the truth of the gospel, because the gospel always loses. Always loses. And the word of God. But this is what you find often will happen with people who are impressed with intellectualism. So let's know something about the Epicureans and then something about the Stoics. The Epicureans, this school of philosophy was founded by Epicurus, E-P-I-C-U-R-U-S. His date, 340 to 270, circa 340, 270 B.C. It was a philosophy based upon the atomic physics of Democritus, D-E-M-O-C-R-I-T-U-S, which involved, as nearly all philosophies do, knowledge, physics, ethics. Knowledge, physics, ethics. Ethics being, of course, the primary concern. Now, Epicurean philosophy was basically this. Pleasure as being the chief end in life and the most desirable pleasure is eating ice cream. No, the most desirable pleasure worth enjoying is a life of tranquility. A life of tranquility. Therefore, what you do is you seek and organize your life to avoid pain, conflict, suffering. And that's the way a lot of people live. It's not so much Christianity as they are Epicureans. They're afraid of life. And that is not Christianity. So the most desirable pleasure worth enjoying in life is a life of tranquility, a life free from pain, free from disturbing passions, free of superstitious fears, including especially the fear of death. Epicurus was preoccupied with death. Epicureanism did not deny the existence of gods, plural, deities. You can't, because had he done that, he would have gone against what everybody was doing. That would have caused him suffering, so you're not going to do that. So therefore, rather than to avoid, make it see, like, let's say, I'm Epicurus, and every one of you, being Greek, believe in gods and deities and Apollo and Athena and all of this. Well, I'm not going to come out and say, all of y'all are wrong, there are no gods, y'all throw stones at me. So I'm not going to do that because I want to avoid pain. I want to avoid the stone being thrown at me. So what he did, he did not deny the existence of deities, but he maintained that they took no interest in the life of man. Theologically, Epicurus presented what is known as the impersonal God, to which another theologian, philosopher, wrote and stated, quote, an impersonal God is no God at all, but merely a misapplied word, a misconception, a contradiction, a shibboleth, S-H-I-B-B-O-L-E-T-H, which means a catchword. A catchword for professors and philosophers. Then for the professor of philosophy who, after having given up the thing, here, and a personal God, after giving up the thing, the personal God, are anxious to smuggle in the word. In other words, in a peculiar position, he has already given up on a personal God. So therefore, rather than to say to you, there is no God, he simply says, there is an impersonal God. Because he's given up on there being a God anyway. And so therefore, he has a God, he has deities, but they have no impact, no concern about man. And everything that happened to the individual found its cause. Now here we go. According to Epicurus, everything that happened to individual found its cause in mechanical structure of the universe. We studied this when we studied the 5th century B.C., how astronomy and all of these people that get involved in astrology. It's the mathematical structure of the universe. And if you can get your life in rhythm with the mathematical correctness of the universe, then your life is in harmony with that universal structure, and therefore you're going to have a good life. And that's people who read their horoscope and all of this evil garbage stuff. That's what they're putting their confidence in. But what they did recognize was the mathematical correctness of the structure of the universe. They could not go in like we can, go into and with a microscope and study the atom as you and I understand it. When they say atom, they don't mean atom in the way that we do. They have things broken down. You take a rock and you break it down until it can barely be seen with the human eye. That was the indivisible point. Cannot be further divided. That's what an atom is, the Greek word, indivisible. And so cannot be divided any further. But since they couldn't go at it that direction, they went at it this direction. And so they saw the mathematical structure, correctness of the universe, and therefore what you needed to do was get your life in tune with that mathematical order, because there is order. Our God made that order. And so that was his feeling. So everything that happened to the individual found its cause in the mechanical, mathematical structure of the universe. Life's decisions, pleasure with absence of pain, limitation of desire, withdrawn and acquired life, enriched by the company of trusted friends. It is the truth. You'll find a lot of philosophy contains truth, but is not truth. It contains truth because it observes the reality of God's world. But it is not truth. And don't ever be so impressed with classical philosophy, because it will contain truth. It's like a modern psychologist, clinical psychologist. They have observed things that are truth, but their overall scope of things is not true. So the unbeliever can observe things that are true from the divine perspective, but it doesn't mean that what they're doing is true. So he observes some things, and certainly a lot of this has some truth to it. Interesting enough, his was one of the rare schools that included women. And that would stand to reason, his type of bill. But it had some problems with it. Here was a man who said, do everything you can to avoid problems. He allowed women into his school, and he ran into public scandal for allowing women into his philosophical school. And he even got into the area of persecution, the Epicureans did as they developed. In spite of all of this, communities modeled after the original school. In fact, Epicurus would meet in the Epicurean garden, and gardens became the framework of all the Epicurean schools in the Mediterranean world. And you would try to design your garden after the garden of Epicurean, because he would take everyone out into the garden, and there they would talk, they would have their dialogue. And in regard to their view of life. And let's just come and talk and not cause any fashion. We want no pain. We want no problems. We're just going to talk and this type of thing. So this is what he would do. Epicureanism is isolated totally to the physical world, no spiritual. The soul is a material makeup of the body When the body dies, the soul also returns to the material part of the world. There are aspects of Epicureanism that are found into the teaching of Christianity at various times throughout church history. This was always a problem throughout church history, pulling in a little of human viewpoint, whether it be the Stoic idea or Epicurean, Aristotle, whatever school, and blending it in with the Word of God. And we cannot do that and allow that to happen. Well, I'm not going to be able to go over all of that next week. Next week, what I want to do is give you a little bit about Stoic philosophy, its view of man. Just to help you, though, because we've got to have their thoughts. The Epicureans said that man should just be here and not cause anything. The Stoics, on the other hand, while they had a lot of similar ideas, they said that man should take a part, man should form and take an active part in things and do some changing. So you have two great issues. One school, man should get in there, civil disobedience, bring about things, do things. This school, man should do neither of these. Both of these schools have influenced various teachings of Christianity and of the church and come into it. That's why you have to be so careful to stay with the Word of God and find out what does the Bible say that we should and should not do, not get involved in what fits our philosophical cosmic attitude. Well, we'll take a look at the Stoics next week and then see what Paul did at Athens. Let's close in a word of prayer. Get ready for this next study. Father, how grateful we are for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What comfort in our soul, what solace, to know, Father, that ours is the universe of truth, that we have within our laps and our grasp and our soul the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, we need not to be ashamed, to be intimidated by anyone or anything. What a solace there is, Father, but at the same time, what great courage. The courage the truth of the gospel gives us to proclaim your Son, crucified, buried, resurrected, to return again to rule. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the comfort of our soul and for the courage of our life in the person of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.